To get started this morning, we're going to have a little contest. I hope that we pass the test in flying colors. And I would prefer those of you who consider yourself young men, as opposed to all of us older men, be first at answering this. So let's see how well you who are, say, under 25 and on down can give us, can tell us what the Ten Commandments are. And you don't even have to do them in order. If you can give me one of the Ten Commandments.
All of them?
No. I'm going to have different people. Just give me one. Okay. Do not have any other gods before me. Do you know what one that is?
The first one.
Okay, that's the first one. Joshua, do you know the second one?
I forgot the second one.
No. Okay, anyone. Just anyone.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
You know, that's sort of wrapping up the whole first four of them. Okay? It's not a specific one. It's sort of wrapping them together.
You mean the second six?
Yeah, thank you. Okay, number one we just got was no gods. Yes. Do not what? Take God's name in vain. All right. Do you know what one that is? Huh? Okay, Let's get some more. Yes.
Not to steal.
Okay, that's correct. Who knows what number not to steal is? Yes. Okay. Yes.
Cal. Not kill.
Kill. You know what number that is?
No.
Anybody know what number that is? What?
The one right before not steal.
Let's see. That's correct.
No.
Let's see.
Number six.
Six. Oh yeah. Okay. I forgot number five.
Your mother would like that.
Okay. Five. My mother wouldn't like that. What?
Do not make yourself any image.
Okay, that's number two. Anybody else going to help me here? Oh, Joshua, we're doing you again?
Not to bow down before them.
Okay, well, that's part of number one. Don't bow down before any other gods. Yes.
And your father and mother.
That's it. Honor parents. Okay. Yes. Okay. Okay. A few more. Again? Huh? Yeah. Okay. And do you know what number that is? Not bear false witness. Who knows what number that is?
Nine.
No.
Okay. This time I
don't want to. Okay. I'm tweaking the language a little bit up here, but it's close.
The abbreviated.
Huh?
Yeah. The abbreviated.
The abbreviated version.
This time I got one.
What?
Do not covet.
Oh, very good. No covet. All right. Now, here's a hard one. What's that mean? That's right, in an inappropriate way. I mean, if your neighbor has got a nice muscle car, it's not wrong for you to want a muscle car. but if
not
you,
yes.
But you can't go grab his. That's right. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Okay. We've got one left. Yes. I was going to say no sex, but I can't say it that way. All right, you got them. All right, now we're going to. You'll figure out why I've done that here in a few minutes because we're going to get
questions over here after that last tirade. You got to answer them.
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to study this guy this morning. You're gonna have to figure out. I'm gonna tell you in a minute what the connection is. First of all, does anybody know how to pronounce this guy's name?
No.
Yeah, well, the reason I ask that question is because I've listened to a whole bunch of sermons, and I think I've heard it pronounced about 10 different ways. I pronounce it Gehazi. Now, you can pronounce it any way you want, because you can change it, the accent, and you got three different vowels that you can pronounce different ways, and so it creates a lot of different pronunciations. But we're gonna learn a little bit about Gehazi this morning. And who knows who Gehazi is? Anybody right off the bat know who Gehazi is? Interesting.
Elisha's servant.
Yes. We're going to study this man, and he lives about 200 years after David. 800, 850, somewhere in that range. Before him, we've got the divided kingdom. Remember, David and his son Solomon reigned over all of Israel. And then when Solomon died, the kingdom divided into two parts, the northern and the southern. Southern called Judah, the northern called Israel. This story takes place in the upper kingdom, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. At a time when there are evil kings, this is the time of Ahab and Jezebel, or slightly thereafter. There was a prophet that you know well named Elijah. And Elijah had a helper, a servant, an assistant by the name of Elisha. And then Elijah died. Well, he didn't really die, did he? He was translated into heaven. And Elijah, when he leaves the earth, his assistant or his servant became the best known prophet of the day. And that was Elisha. And Elisha had a servant or a helper or an assistant named Gehazi. Now, the language of Scripture is that Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. But if you look at the way that language is used and you look at the relationship of other men in the Scriptures at that point in time, I think it's accurate to understand Gehazi more as him in relationship to Elisha, as was the relationship of Elisha to Elijah. Okay? He was a young man who very likely was what in that day would be the equivalent of today's seminary student. He was probably a Timothy, if we would grab 21st century language. A young man who was being groomed to become a prophet. In other words, he was a guy with an amazing amount of potential, put in a very unique position with all kinds of opportunities and all kinds of learning experiences that virtually nobody else had. So he's in a very, very unique and special position. And then we read a couple of stories about Gehazi. And in fact, if you look at the Scriptures, and this comes to us in 2 Kings, and we read about Gehazi primarily. There's one other comment made later, but we read primarily about Gehazi in chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Kings. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to narrow it down to the last part of Gehazi's life as we find it in chapter 5. But I want to give you a quick overview of chapter 4. And then move into chapter 5. And when you get it, some of you have your Bibles open, and if you have a Bible that has editor's notes, you know, sometimes there are different sections, and at the beginning of a new section, the editor is given some kind of a title. Well, beginning with verse 20 in chapter 5, a lot of the editor's notes call that section Gehazi's greed, or Gehazi's covetousness, often something like that. And that certainly is the overarching sin that we might see in Gehazi. Have you ever worked in your garden or somewhere in your yard and you've pulled up a weed and you see this green thing above the surface of the ground and you pull on it and you find roots that just go everywhere? Well, I sort of liken what we find in Gehazi's sin to that. The green stuff that you grab and pull is sort of that overarching greed and covetousness that we see. But what we're going to see in looking at Gehazi, and the reason that I put the Ten Commandments up here for you, is just in 8 verses, verses 20 through 27, we are going to see 6 different ways that Gehazi breaks the Ten Commandments. 6 of the 10 in just these few verses. So the overarching sin of greed, covetousness, is certainly there. But you pull on that greed and covetousness and you see the roots of all kinds of sin that are fed by this sin of covetousness. So I find it very interesting to see, it, when you look at it discerningly, to see all of those different sins that crop up. Well, back in chapter 4, we are introduced to Gehazi as the servant of Elisha, and there's this story that takes place where Elisha is being treated kindly by a woman, just a good woman who is showing hospitality. And as a reward to this woman who is displaying hospitality, Elisha wants to do something. And Gehazi tells Elisha that this woman is childless. She has not become a mother, and her husband is old, and so she would like to be a mother. And so the gift from God through Elisha is a year later, she is a happy mother of a baby boy. The boy gets sick, and strangely, when the mother rushes to Elisha for help, Gehazi pushes her out of the way. And it's not really explained to us why, and that's really all we know about Gehazi, and you sort of shake your head and wonder, what in the world is he doing? And that's really all we know about him until we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we run into a guy named Naaman. And we're not going to learn very much about Naaman this morning, because in this study I have been so much enjoying the side venture into the life of Naaman that I think in a couple months we're probably going to study him individually. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of information about him. Naaman was a general in the Syrian army. But more than just the general, from the text you get the idea that he was probably more like, if you translate it into America, he was more like the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He was the top dog. And he came to have leprosy. And leprosy in that day was a death sentence. Leprosy had no cure. It was an infectious skin disease. It's mentioned many, many times in the Bible. It's a disease where your skin gets white and flaky and you lose your feelings, and it creates all kinds of physical problems ending in death. And the 13th chapter of Leviticus gives us a very great detail of how Israel was to deal with people who were leprous. And so Naaman, in this leprous condition, goes to Elisha, leaves Syria, comes to Israel, and goes to Elisha and gets healed. And as a result of getting healed, he offers to pay in gratitude for having been healed, and Elisha turns him down. And so he leaves gratefully and heads back to Syria. And that's where we pick up the story of Gehazi coming onto the scene. So let's read verses 20 through 27 of 2 Kings 5. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read these eight verses to you. And after we read the eight verses, we're going to go back and one by one, I'm going to point out the six different ways in which he breaks the commands of God, the Ten Commandments. Okay, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" That what he actually said is shalom. That gets used many, many different ways. All speaking of Greece or greetings or peace or that kind of thing. So, "Is all well? Shalom." And he said, "Shalom, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men, the sons of the prophets, have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please, take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When they came to the citadel, he said to them, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. The them is all of these goods that he'd gotten. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go?' Gehazi. And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothes, olive gardens and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." Pretty sad story, isn't it? Well, let's begin with verse 20. And what I see at the very beginning, before we even get into these, is I want you to see, beginning with verse 20, just the first few words. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said. Okay, the man of God said. Now, who's he talking to? Himself. Okay? He said to himself. That self is left out, but he said to himself. In other words, what's going on here is he's just thinking about something. He's just talking to himself. There's just this contemplation that is going on. There's this thought process that's going on. And I think that's very important for us to point to as we start looking at these different sins that he now commits under the umbrella of his greed. But all these different tentacles of sin begin with a thought process. It begins by thinking about it. The way a man thinks, so is he. You know, the things you think about are the kind of person that you become. And so this began with the thought process. Remember what James says at the end of chapter 1 of James, or I guess it's maybe in the middle. He says, and each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. And that's exactly what we see in these verses. It begins by thinking about it and allowing that to grow in your mind, and ultimately leads to death. And so we see that happening to Gehazi here. So I point that out, especially to all men, and especially to the young men. What do you fill your minds with? What do you spend time thinking about? Those things that your mind focuses on are the kind of person that you become. Where your heart is, you know, where your brain is, where your thought process is, that's where your treasures are. So be careful about that. Well, that's sort of an introduction to these six sins. Then I see where it says, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian. Now, I believe that what we see right here at the beginning is a violation of the sixth command. What was the sixth command?
Murder.
Do not kill. But what happens, as we understand Scripture, is a expansion of that into hatred. Now look at this. He says, look, my master has spared. The word spared there, speaking of kept him from having to make the payment. But even more than that, spared his life. You know, this guy should have died. He's got leprosy. And he spared him. And he spared Naaman this Syrian. Do you hear the sneer? This Syrian. Really? A Syrian? You see, Syria was the arch enemy of Israel. Syria was the country that was constantly doing harm, especially to the northern tribes of Israel, where this was going on at this time. And Naaman wasn't just a typical Syrian. He was the head of the Taliban. He was the guy in charge of all of those raids whenever they would come into Israel and kill. So here's a guy who's in charge of the people that come into our country, that destroy our towns, that kill our men, that take our children hostage, and we're sparing him? You see the violation of the first command there? This level of hatred? And if we back up a few verses before what we just read, we will read that what Naaman brought in order to pay Elisha was he brought 10 talents of silver, 60 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and one of the commentators I read, I have no idea, I didn't try and analyze it, but one of the commentators I read said that in today's money, it was probably worth $500,000. A lot that he brought. And on top of that, where do you think Naaman got $500,000? Where do you get all that loot?
From Israel!
You know? You look at all those camels loaded down with all that stuff, and everything had on it, marked on it with the label, made in Israel. Okay? And that's what he's given back. You know, there's all kinds of layers upon which it would make perfect sense in the human nature for there to be great hatred here. And so there's this violation of the first command, even though it would seem like in human language natural. But what does John teach us? John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you might say, yeah, but he wasn't a brother. He was the enemy. Well, okay, he was the enemy. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you. The larger catechism, the larger Westminster catechism, has a question and an answer that you're familiar with. The question is, what are the sins forbidden by the sixth commandment? And then the answer is divided into five parts, very, very quickly, five parts. The first part is anything that takes another's life except for public justice and legal war. In other words, literally killing somebody. The second one is neglecting or withdrawing lawful necessities for the preservation of life. In other words, if you refuse to feed somebody, you know, that's wrong. I'm going to skip the third one. The fourth one is the immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, or recreation. You know, you play yourself to death. I just heard in the news last night of a college student. I didn't hear where it was. But just last night in the news, a college kid at a fraternity party drank himself to death, 40 ounces of vodka, and he killed himself. That's what this is talking about. And number five, provoking words, quarrels, strikings, wounds, or anything else that tends to destroy life. So some pretty clear things that it means. But the middle one is six attributes of the heart. And it says that a violation of the sixth command includes sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, and distracting cares, apathy. Now, we understand that the shorter catechism here is a encyclopedic view of Scripture. It takes all of Scripture and distills all the things that we are taught in Scripture into a very concise, simple statement. But that's a violation of the sixth commandment. We look at Naaman's life, and it begins with his thought process, and then it begins with hatred in his heart. And so we see that violation of the sixth command. And then we see a violation of the fourth command. Verse 20, the second part. What does it say? But as the Lord lives, and that, I believe, is a violation of the fourth command. What's the fourth command? Third command. Thank you. Third command. Why did I write down fourth command? Thank you. If I didn't have my other elder here, I'd be in big trouble this morning. The third command. What's the third command?
Should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
Hold him guiltless.
Yeah. Right. This is viewed very seriously by the Lord. Now, the word vain. I looked it up just to be sure I knew what I was talking about. The word vain has three definitions in most all of the dictionaries I looked at on the internet. The first definition is excessive pride, concerned about appearances, the way you look. Excessively. It's not wrong to be a little bit concerned about the way you look. You know, we want to look appropriate in society, but an excessive view of the way you look and your pride is called vanity. That's why women have a vanity mirror or a vanity plate or, you know, that kind of thing. Comes from that idea. The second is an ineffective or unsuccessful or futile effort. Ohio State and Duke played basketball in vain yesterday. Okay? And I was not happy. They both played in vain, meaning they were unsuccessful. The third meaning, however, is without real significance, without value, without importance, without purpose, to no avail, baseless or worthless. In other words, a throwaway word. You're familiar with the idea of a throwaway word. Back, I am so grateful that this is not the case anymore. But 20 or so years ago, for probably a decade and a half, maybe for two decades, especially among teenagers and especially among teenage girls, the word like was used all of the time. Like, I want to go to the mall and, like, just walk around and, like, maybe find a new blouse and, like, maybe, you know, like in front of every single part of every single sentence. And it just drives you crazy because it means nothing.
That's awesome.
Yeah. It serves no purpose at all. It's a completely throwaway word. It serves no purpose. And people use God's name that way lots of the time. I just heard this week, as I was working on this, I heard somebody sitting in a conversation, and the person, the first person talking, made reference to a friend of theirs that died accidentally in a car crash. And the person across the table from him had a one-word response: Jesus. That's all they said. It was used as a throwaway word, like wow. Like, huh. That's how valuable that person treated the name of Jesus. It didn't mean anything. And that's what God hates. Now, we could go down a couple of important side paths here that we're not going to have time to go down, talking about, you know, the use of profanity and the use of vowels, you know, swearing in the name of somebody and so forth. Those are all relevant and scriptural discussions. But the focus, the primary thing about this third command is that God wants to be reverenced. He is to be glorified. He is to be recognized as the one true living God who is to be honored and praised. And you are doing as much the opposite of that as you possibly can when you simply use the word as an exclamation point. And it gets used that way all the time.
That's why the name of God is unpronounceable in Scripture. And when we use words like Jehovah or Yahweh, that is not the name of God. That is a substitute because we don't know what the name of God sounds like. It's unpronounceable. All we have is the consonants. We don't have the vowels.
And they intentionally didn't pronounce it because they didn't want to be guilty of that. By extension, because we think of the word God, G-O-D, the word Jesus, the word Christ, all to be a name for God, they all apply the same way. And so we could carry this a lot further, but my point is, look at what Gehazi says. He says, as the Lord lives. He brings God into this in a totally meaningless way. He really didn't. He wasn't really thinking about God. He wasn't really trying to glorify God. It was a throwaway phrase. As the Lord lives. It's just like, you know, meaningless.
It's like OMG.
Huh?
It's like OMG in people's text messages.
Oh, yeah. That's right. In texting, we and even the word Lordy me has that same emptiness in thinking of, in instituting God into the comment without ever even thinking about God. And so we have to be very, very careful about that. Well, So that's the second. So I said there were six. So we've already seen two of them. The third one is one of the more straightforward ones. That's the violation of the eighth command, do not steal. And so at the end of verse 20, we see, first he says, as the Lord lives, and then he says, I will run after him and take something from him. So it's clear in his mind he's going to take something that doesn't belong to him, right? It's absolutely clear. Verse 23 then identifies what he takes. Even though Naaman freely gives it, and even though he even helps him by offering him more than he asked for, and even though he has men that helps carry it away, he is still, in fact, stealing. He's taking something that does not belong to him. And what we see here is how he handles that when he gets back to Elisha. He gets back almost to Elisha, and he takes the goods from the two men that have been carrying them, sticks them away in hiding, sends those men back, and then goes to Elisha. I mean, it's pretty clear he knows exactly what he's doing, that Elisha's not going to like it. And then what, do you see the next exchange? It reminds me of every one of us when we were teenagers, and every one of you that are teenagers now. Where have you been? Nowhere. Who were you with? Nobody. What were you doing? Nothing. You know, that's pretty old, isn't it? Because that's exactly what Gehazi does right here. He says, where were you? Huh? I haven't been anywhere. Just so clear. So now we got another lie, don't we? You know. So we've got all of these different commandments that are being broken, but this one here is the direct theft, and we all understand that. You know, I found it very interesting recently. I read an article written by a pastor who was also a police chaplain, who specialized in working with teenagers and counseling teenagers who were first offenders. And he said that the most common offense of teenagers is shoplifting. And most of those teenagers come from good homes with good educations and often either a credit card or cash in their pocket so that they could pay for what they chose to shoplift. And the three answers that were most commonly given for why did you do that was either everybody else is doing it, or two, I wanted to see if I could get away with it, which obviously they didn't, they're in counseling. But thirdly, is Gehazi's answer, because I deserved it. Isn't that interesting? I thought I had a right to it. That's clearly Gehazi's attitude here. You know, this stuff is all Mark made in Israel anyway. You know, he should have paid for it. We deserve it. He wanted that better life. And so this stealing, and this is really sort of the greed part of it that the editors make, but look at all the different directions that it has gone. And then what I just mentioned, it takes us to the ninth command, and the breaking of the ninth command, do not bear false witness. Because we see that happen multiple times here. In verse 22, he reaches Naaman, and he says, all is well. He responds to the question, shalom, with a answer, shalom. And then he says, my master sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. He makes the lie big enough to be believable. I don't even want everything you've got. You know, just give me half of your money. I don't even want it all. But just there is this unfolding of lies that just compound themselves. And just think, I mean, this came out of his mouth immediately. Just think as he was running to Naaman, the thought process he was going through, okay, what's my story going to be? How am I going to make this sound really good? No, I better not say it that way. I better, you know how that works? You know, you just start building this idea of a lie, and it's got all these different component parts to it. And he talks about these two poor seminary students You know, it's a good story. We got two seminary students that need money. And so Naaman responds immediately. And then we see that simpler lie, if there is such a thing as simpler lies, when Elisha asks him where he's gone, and he says nowhere. That leads us to the fifth one. The fifth command that is broken, and that's the last command, do not covet. Because we read what Elisha says to Gehazi. Verse 26. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? In other words, God has directed me here. God has showed me what's going on. I've got divine insight of the story. I know exactly what was going on here. And I have been told by God what actually happened. And then he goes on to say, is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Now, what did he get from Naaman? Money and clothing. But what does Elisha say? Elisha says, is it time to receive money and clothing and olive gardens and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? So what's going on there in the mind of Elisha? He knows that what was actually received was money and clothing. But he adds olive gardens, vineyards, sheep, cows, and servants. And every commentator that I've read agrees that what's going on here is Elisha is looking into the heart of covetousness of Gehazi and sees what Gehazi's intents are for the use of that money. That he's a covetous, greedy man whose goal is to have a lot of comfort and a lot of money through the securing of the olive gardens and the vineyards and the sheep and the cows and the servants. So Gehazi is totally earthly minded. He was put in a position where he had this great opportunity for ministry, and instead of being interested in the things of ministry, he was interested in the things of this earth. Material goods and creature comforts got in the way of being able to serve the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with material goods and creature comforts. In fact, God gives a lot of them to a lot of people, and to a lot of godly people. The problem is, whenever you let the desire for those things interfere with your service and obedience to God. So, back to what we were saying a little while ago, it wouldn't really be a bad thing if you want a muscle car when you see that your neighbor's got a really nice muscle car. It wouldn't be bad to want a muscle car as long as you can do that. As long as you can seek that and work towards that as a minor goal and never lose as your primary goal that of service to and obedience to God. And he broke that. But ultimately, and it's an overview, we have to understand what's going on in the text, but ultimately, he is a violator of the first command. He's got other gods before him, doesn't he? The god of self and the god of money are before him, and he loves those things to the exclusion of obedience to God. And that is an absolute violation. But there's an overarching thing that is going on here that is important to understand as a part of the story, and I think we tie it to a violation of the first command of not loving God and having no other gods before you. And that is, backing up a little bit and understanding what Elisha did when Elisha was offered money by Naaman. Do you know the reason why Elisha turned down Naaman's offer to pay for having been healed. It's not that he opposed the concept of gift giving, because remember, I told you from back in chapter 4, when the woman was hospitable, Elisha wanted to give a gift to the woman who was hospitable as an act of kindness. So gift giving isn't a bad thing. So why did Naaman's offer of giving a gift get turned down?
Because Naaman was not healed by Elisha. Naaman was healed by God.
And the idea of giving life and God giving life is the idea of grace. And grace can never be purchased. Grace is always a gift. So, who knew all this stuff that Naaman brought with him to pay for getting healed? Lots of people. The king of Syria and lots of people knew what was going on. So now Naaman gets back to Syria and says, yep, I got healed. And all it cost me was all of these talents and all of this money. And suddenly, God is for sale. The God of Israel is for sale. You know, you can get healed by the God of Israel if you're willing to pay for it. And that's intended to be a message to us and a reminder to us that grace is free. You cannot buy grace. It is absolutely free. And when Naaman did all of the sinning that he did, the irony is the last verse. The very thing that God removed from Naaman, he gave to Gehazi. Gehazi becomes a leper. So we have this sequence of sin beginning with contemplation and ending with condemnation. And so a lot of times from what I read about this disease, apparently a lot of times there's an incubation stage for leprosy, and a lot of times it takes a long time for it to develop. What I read this week says sometimes up to 20 years. So it may well be that that's why Naaman had not completely lost his social status in Syria. But whatever it was full-blown and immediate for Gehazi. And he walked out of there white as snow. Let me read to you the last couple of verses of the 13th chapter of Leviticus. This is that chapter I told you earlier had to do with instructions concerning leprosy. It says, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head shall be bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. You see, throughout Scripture, leprosy is used as a metaphor for sin. As a man rots physically, from the outside in and the inside out, as he completely rots physically from leprosy, so does our soul rot with sin. And so throughout Scripture, that is symbolic. And so when you are filled with sin and unrepentant sin and unforgiven sin, unclean, unclean. Just as Gehazi was. There is a really interesting little footnote or postscript on the life of Gehazi. The scripture is not clear. I tried to figure it out. I tried to look at commentators. I didn't get a satisfactory answer. But if you fast forward to chapter 8 of 2 Kings, we get Gehazi identified one more time. And in that one last reference to Gehazi, and I have to assume it's the same guy, but that's what I couldn't confirm in Scripture. I'm assuming it's the same guy. And now Gehazi in chapter 8 is a historical witness for the king. And so the implication is that somehow, if it's the same guy, Gehazi is now socially acceptable. Now, using the metaphor, how does a person go from having leprosy of the soul to being clean? It's through repentance. It's through belief. It's through trust in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 of Mark. Chapter 1 of Mark closes with lepers going to Jesus. And Jesus heals a leper. Jesus heals spiritual lepers. And I want to think that Gehazi was a repentant man in order to have gotten back into the social graces of the society in chapter 8. I want to think that it's the same guy. Can't guarantee you that, but I want to believe it's the same guy who went through repentance and forgiveness and healing. And that's what each one of us need to do. Yes.
Leprosy is not a disease of the skin. It's a disease of the nervous system. It's caused by mycobacterium leprae, the same class as tuberculosis, mycobacterium tuberculosis. It affects the nervous system. And what it does to the nervous system is it makes pain go away. You do not feel pain. Sounds nice, doesn't it? It's not nice. So the reason leprosy is used as a disease of the soul is because you don't feel the pain of sin when you're not repentant. You don't feel that pain and that burden, and therefore you don't go to the Savior because you don't need Him. You don't feel pain. That's why leprosy is used as that idea.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I hadn't picked that part of it up. I'm glad to get that added. So, we're closing simply with this thought that maybe it's the same Gehazi, and if it is, it's a man who's repentant. May that be the case for all of us. Let's pray. Joshua?
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you that we were able to learn of the story of Gehazi. I pray that it would stand as a warning for all of us, and it would help us all to examine our lives to see the sin in our own lives, that we would weed it out, and that we would work through your grace and with your help to weed out the sin in our lives and to not let it take root and grow and spread and cause us to disobey your commandments. I pray that you would help us to follow you with all of our heart. I pray that you'd help us to be repentant. And I thank you that it's through your grace and your Son's sacrifice that we can come to you and have the salvation of you. I pray that we would go out from here and have a good weekend. Prepare us for your day, the Lord's day tomorrow. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.